Good morning. Oh, you sound half awake. That's a good sign. I don't know what kind of week you've had, but I've had a bit of one of these kind of weeks. Spinning, running, jumping. Well, maybe not jumping. But let's just calm. Let's just take a deep breath, because we're coming to look at God's Word, the most wonderful, precious gift. And it's serious stuff we're going to look at this morning. And we need to be ready to receive, to be challenged, and to live by the words of Paul. And I think sometimes we're just so busy, and I'm a real busy person, practical, always thinking of the next thing to do. And sometimes we just need, when we come, just to sit and to rest, and just to let the week just kind of go in the back seat, and just to receive ministry, which I hope you will this morning. And I've got a big note here, to talk slowly. So the title I was given this morning was Joyful Life, Making the Right Decision. And this is the third session that we're doing in Philippians. The first was taken by Sue Scott Buccleuch, and she reminded us of how the author Paul was converted from someone who vigorously opposed the gospel to someone who spread it and developed it through his letters. He writes this letter from a place of imprisonment. There's some discussion as to whether it was behind bars or house arrest, but for whatever the circumstances, he was imprisoned. And through this letter, he shows a deep concern for the Philippian church. It's a personal letter full of tenderness and care. The church are partnering with him. They're supporting him. They're worried about him. They know he's coming up to trial. And they want to know what's going to happen. Is it going to have an adverse effect on the gospel? And then in the next session, Steve Moore took that one. And he highlighted how, despite Paul being in a place of imprisonment, that the gospel had continued to advance. He doesn't write about the details of his imprisonment, but of its effects. The suffering he is experiencing doesn't cause the gospel to diminish or his ministry to diminish, but actually to increase and to flourish. The church has been emboldened as they see that they can be used by God as Paul was. And although the gospel we see highlighted to us from the passage was being preached in some cases out of rivalry and selfish ambition, he wasn't concerned because it was Christ that was being preached. So what about the passage this morning? As I've studied the passage for quite a long time, because that tends to be how I do things, probably a long-winded way, I don't know, but it takes me a long time to prepare, I kind of got two themes that were coming through. And these are what I want us to look at this morning. The joy of a hope in Christ and the joy of a relational church community. And these are kind of intertwined throughout the passage. I'd like us to read the passage together. And I'll just put this slide up. It doesn't come up very well in the light. But last week, I had the humbling experience of visiting a slave castle in the Cape Coast of Ghana. And it reminded me of the difficulties of being in prison. Because I've never experienced being in prison, certainly not in the prison like that. Which is probably more like poor experience than our, sometimes what we see, luxurious prisons in the UK. I'm not saying they are, but this is a bit different. So I thought it would be good to have that to remind us of where Paul writes from. He's not writing from his cozy living room couch. He writes from a place of imprisonment, from a place of suffering. And this is what he writes. Let's look together, verses 19 to 30. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner, worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So I'd like us just to look through the verses together, and highlighting in the verses the aspects I saw of a joy, of a hope in Christ, and the joy of a relational church community. And at the end, sort of apply that a bit to today. So in verses 19 and 20, it's a bit small up there, but you've got your Bible, so that's fine. Paul encourages the Philippians in the importance of their prayers. And he shares his expectations and his hopes with them. So straight away, we see the joy of a relational church community. Prayerful support and somewhere to share joyful expectations. To share expectations and hopes. They might not necessarily be joyful, I suppose. But it's through their prayers and the provision of the Holy Spirit that Paul's circumstances, whilst looking negative, will turn out for his deliverance. Paul lives and perseveres in the light of that hope. Commentators note that that text there, where it says, "This will turn out for my deliverance," is identical to the verses in Job 13:16. Paul identified with Job, who was like him, a righteous sufferer. And the deliverance he speaks of is one that he will experience irrespective of the outcome of his trial. Whether he's discharged from prison or not, whether that means life or death, he counts on God's faithfulness for his final vindication. This is his hope. And Paul hopes with full courage to bear faithful witness to Christ, so that Christ will be honored whether he lives or he dies. Paul's authority, which is real, doesn't come from his ability to control his environment, but from the message and the commission he has in sharing it. So, as Paul awaits trial, as he sits imprisoned, he knows whatever happens, he won't be put to shame, because the shame has nothing to do with public opinion. It relates to his standing before God. His confidence doesn't lie in his environment and his circumstances of the prison he sits in, but in God's faithfulness. For Paul, shame would come if Christ wasn't glorified through his life, because Paul sees himself as an instrument used for the greatness of God. So this is the joy of a hope in Christ. God's provision. Circumstances which might look negative can lead to deliverance. The faithfulness of God and Christ being honored through his people, both in their life and their death. And then we'll look together at verses 21 to 26. Paul makes an intensely personal statement about his experience and destiny. Verses that are well known, aren't they? For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For Paul, living has no meaning apart from Christ. He is the object, he is the motive, he is the inspiration and the goal of what he does. For Paul, to live is Christ, because life presents the opportunity to preach Jesus. To live is Christ, because everything Paul does involves Christ and is for his sake and for his church. And so, because Christ is Paul's life, to die is also gain, because in death he would be with Christ in a full and complete sense. So whether he lives or dies, Paul sees it as gain. He can't lose. If he dies, he will bring honour to Christ's name. If he lives, he will be released to continue his ministry with the church. Perhaps the joy at the thought of death is a strange concept for us, for me. Something to get our head around, because life is generally, if I can get my words out, regarded as something to cling on to at all costs. We're all familiar with situations where death would be a relief. But Paul isn't saying that death is better than the worst of life. He's saying that death is better than the best of life. He wasn't longing for death to get out of prison. He was longing to be with Christ, which was better by far. It wasn't some kind of blind idealism or heroic optimism. It was rooted in his love for Christ. So this is the joy of a hope in Christ. The promise of Christ in life and death. A future after death with Christ, which is better by far. But that didn't mean that Paul thought earthly life was insignificant. He values the significance of his life in service for Christ and his people. And although being with Christ through death would get rid of his earthly troubles, it's not what Paul emphasizes. He recognizes that the troubles of his existence were part and parcel of his struggle for the gospel, to which he and the Philippians were wholly committed. And as Paul writes, we hear the conflict in his mind, don't we? The disjointed sentences highlight his hesitation and his indecision. He lays bare his soul. He opens his heart to the church. He's torn. He doesn't know what to choose. He feels tension, and he has this tension between his strong personal desire and his duty to the church. He says that his preference is to be with Christ. But Paul recognizes that the church need him for pastoral reasons. It wasn't that there was some specific emergency. He writes out of the special relationship that he has with the church. He considers the need of the church first, and he puts them first. Later in Philippians, he asks readers to consider the good of others, and here he sets the example himself of the church. And then from the indecision and the conflict and the tension, he strikes a note of confidence regarding his future. He wants to comfort the Philippians to say, look, if I'm released, you're going to progress in your faith. You're going to have joy in that faith, and your abounding glory in Christ will come. So just as in prison, he was an instrument, so upon Paul's release, he wants to be used as an instrument again. He wants to bring greater spiritual health to the Philippian church. And he looks forward to walking with them, to sharing with them, to growing together with them in understanding and appreciation. So here in the verses we see again the joy of a relational church community. Sharing in times of indecision, when we wrestle with our thoughts and emotions. Serving the needs of others first, and helping each other as we live the Christian life. And then the challenges of verse 27 and 28. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And as Paul commits himself to serving them, he thanks them for their partnership, he now challenges them in their duties as Christian citizens. Just as his actions are determined by the gospel, so theirs must be. Whether he's with them or not, he calls them to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. He tells them to stand firm. He tells them to be united. He tells them not to be frightened. He tells them to strive together in unity. The community must work and have the heart of Christ, the gospel of Christ, at the heart of its fellowship. You know, the opposition to the gospel is nothing new, and it continues to this day. As I mentioned, I was away last week, and I was with leaders from 24 nations. I'm telling you guys, we have it easy. These guys are serving in the most difficult, difficult places. And they talk about it like we talk about a traffic jam. It's incredibly humbling to listen to their stories of faithfulness to the gospel of Christ despite intense persecution and suffering. And we are to expect opposition. It's going to come. It does come. There's a nice quote here from Warren Wiersbe that I found when I was studying. The Christian life is not a playground. It is a battleground. We are sons in the family, enjoying the fellowship of the gospel. We are servants sharing in the furtherance of the gospel, but we are also soldiers defending the faith of the gospel. One of the men, Kasser, who has his doctorate in blasphemy laws in Pakistan, they wanted to go to the western region in Pakistan where the persecution is very intense. You'll remember the church is being bombed not so long back, end of 2015. And they wanted to go, and the police said, you can't come without, unless you have security around the whole building. So they ran the Langham preaching training with security, with police completely surrounding them. Now, in one sense, you might think, well, that's good, because it means they're protected. But what does it say about going to that region in the first place? The courage is just immense. We are soldiers defending the faith. And Paul says, this isn't going to happen unless you're united. They are characterized by one mind and one spirit as they work. They need to be wholly committed to the advance of the gospel. And Paul says not to live in fear of those who oppose them or to be intimidated by them, because the opposition is temporary. It will finally end in their destruction and their Philippian salvation. So this is the joy of a hope in Christ. The strength not to flinch in times of fear and opposition. The gift of salvation. And this is the joy of a relational church community, progressing and experiencing joy together in our faith, standing firm together, striving together, being united together. And then the final verses. In a surprising statement, Paul explains why the present situation of the Philippians is a sign of their future salvation. It is because they're believing in Christ, because of their believing in Christ, and especially their suffering for his sake, which has been graciously granted to them, graciously given to them by God. The suffering weren't some accident. They weren't a mark of punishment, as though God was angry with them. The suffering was giving them as a gracious gift. Matthew Henry writes that believers have been given two precious gifts. One is to believe in Christ. The second is to suffer for him. And Paul writes to encourage the church. You might be discouraged by the suffering you're experiencing, but this is evidence of God's design to save you. And Paul shares again with the church. He comforts them with this knowledge, that he too has suffered and he has the same struggle. He comes alongside, he identifies with them. In the message, it says this, it gives this translation of these verses. There's far more to this life, than trusting in Christ. There's also suffering for him. And the suffering is much a gift as the trusting. Wow, that takes a while to sink in, doesn't it? Suffering as a gift. This is the joy of a hope in Christ. The gift of belief and trusting in Christ. The gift of suffering. This is the joy of a relational church community, identifying and sharing in struggles and suffering. So what does it all mean for us? What does making a decision for a joyful life entail in relation to this passage? I guess if I asked you on a one-to-one, whether you wanted the joy of a hope in Christ and the joy of a relational church community, your answer would be yes. Here's a summary of the elements of what I've pulled out of those verses this morning in terms of the joy of a hope in Christ and the joy of a relational church community. And if you were asked to list what would bring you joy, I wonder how many of these elements would be in your top 10. Suffering? Putting the needs of others first? Serving the needs of others first? Standing firm in times of opposition? This is all very challenging to our mindset in making a decision for a joyful life. But this is the message that God's word gives us. These aren't my words. This is the message of God's word. So what does our hope in Christ mean to us? Does it mean enough that we are willing to suffer hardship in order for it to prosper? Paul was a gospel-centered and gospel-impassioned man. And one commentator I read wrote this, which I thought was really lovely. We've heard of people looking through rose-colored glasses. Well, Paul wore Christ-colored glasses. What kind of glasses are we wearing? Quite applicable for me because I'm wearing glasses. Do we appreciate what we've been saved from? We're going to go into a time of communion. Do we appreciate what we're celebrating as we take the bread and the wine together? Paul wanted to honor Christ above everything else. What a challenge. Is that where I stand? And what about maintaining joy? The joy of a hope in Christ when we are in a time of suffering. Do we see the suffering as much a gift as the trusting? These are such challenging words. You know, I was talking about preparing for this passage on a trip to the Lake District with Ian and Susan and Ross. And Ross made an interesting comment. He said, I don't think anybody who's been through a time of suffering and come out the other end hasn't learnt something tremendous from God in that time. Now, he's 21, he's young, but what a wonderful concept to have in your mind as you go forward into the big wide world after uni this year. Are we willing to accept the call to a life of hope in Christ which may go hand in hand with suffering? Paul's description of suffering as a gift is startling. Perhaps we're happy to accept the inevitability of suffering, and we think we're doing well if we just resign ourselves to it happening. But to see it as a gift, well, that requires true submission and humility to Christ. That's painful. That hurts. We most definitely need to have Christ-colored glasses in times of suffering. Here's a couple of quotes that I found as I prepared. A few of us are reading through the Bible in the year, and there's a commentary by Nicky Gumbo, which is really good, and this is one of the things that came. It says, don't let your heart be bitter in times of suffering or boastful in times of success. Recognize that God is over your life and your situation. And this one from R.T. Kendall. When we are mistreated in any way, we must realize that our suffering has profound and vast implications for the greater kingdom of God. There are unseen reasons for continued suffering. Who knows what God will do with your life if you take mistreatment with dignity? Paul knows that personal growth in Christ, doesn't take place in isolation from the church. And it's the same for us. Our spiritual relationship isn't just purely individualistic. It comes through the relational church community. Are we contributing to this in our church? Or do we think we can do it all on our own? The church prayed for Paul fervently. Are we praying for one another? Are we asking for other people to pray for us? Are we taking an active interest in people so that we know what to pray for them? One of the frustrations in my work is that so many of my colleagues are miles and miles away. And sometimes I just feel so empty writing, I'll pray for you. But Paul reminds us in this passage that that's fantastic that you can, that we can pray, because he was apart from them. But he sensed and loved their prayers, and they affected his circumstances. Let's pray to forget, let's pray for one another when we're together and we're apart. Do we put others first as Paul did? Paul put his relationship and care for the Philippians before what his preference would be. Are our relationships one of partnership, care and support? Are we encouragers? Do we have relationships where we can be open and honest and vulnerable with one another? That doesn't mean to everybody. I'm not saying we all share everything with everyone. But do we have that circle in the church community where we can share? That we can share expectations, hopes, struggles, suffering, as Paul did. We can wrestle through the tough times together, wrestle through our circumstances, wrestle with our emotions. Paul was living with the potential of death at any moment. There weren't always miracles for him. He'd lived with suffering himself. And he wrote candidly in this letter of his struggles. Do we share things in our church community? Are we ready to face the opposition? Are we standing together? Because if we're divided, it's going to be very painful for us. But if we're standing together, we can face opposition. You know, Paul was restricted by his imprisonment, whether that was physical chains or house arrest or whatever it was, but he was not restricted in his mind. His joy of a hope in Christ wasn't restricted by his circumstances. His joy of the church being a relational community wasn't restricted by the prison cell. He had made a decision in the prison cell to choose hope in Christ and to choose relationship with the Philippian church despite the circumstances. What a challenge for us this morning. I'd like to finish by reading a poem and then playing a song. Poor Jakob, I've given him a baptism of fire with all these things, multi-tech things that I'm trying to do. And we're going to go after this into a time of communion, of sharing. People can share together, read a Bible passage, and we'll remember Christ's death and his gift for us through communion. And Steve Moore will close that time together for us. So I'd like to read this poem and then just play a song, which is called God of Calvary by Chris Tomlin. The words are really beautiful. It might not be everyone's musical taste. I appreciate that. So go with the words. But this poem, I'll put it up on the screen, is written by a guy called Taras Dyatlik. I'm sure I pronounced that wrong. He's a Ukrainian. He actually oversaw the publication and editing of the Slavic Bible commentary, which started before all the breakdown in that region of the world, and which they said if they tried to start it now, they couldn't do that because of the civil war and the situation of the difficult situations in the Crimea at the moment. But God knew the timing that was needed, and the Bible commentary was launched, and the Slavic Bible commentary was launched last October in the Ukraine. But he wrote this poem, and I just thought, as we think about suffering, it's quite moving. It is impossible to know the true taste of bread without experiencing hunger. It is impossible to appreciate the value of fresh water without suffering from thirst. It is impossible to enjoy the joy of sunrise without experiencing nightmares and insomnia. It is impossible to know the power of forgiveness without knowing the repulsiveness of sin and force of the fall. It is impossible to know the power of unity without experiencing the affliction of division. It is impossible to know the power of prayer without full reliance on God. This morning, may we choose and experience the joy of a hope in Christ and the joy of a relational church community.
On the hill of Calvary. Calvary, the light of all the world, with the world on his shoulders, the weight of all our shame on him who knew no sin, a holy surrender. The sky went dark, the angels wept, the Father looked away. The final breath, he bowed his head, the Lamb of God was slain, and by his wounds I am set free.
Your cross is on.